Well, good morning, everyone. This will be our last lesson in this idea of giving an answer. One of the things I was thinking about that's very prevalent in this area is premillennialism. And a lot of people, a lot of your friends, a lot of your family members believe in this doctrine, false doctrine of premillennialism. Pre means before or prior to. Millennium is the 1,000 years, so prior to the 1,000 years. An ism is a distinct doctrine, system, or theory. So when you put all that together, it's prior to the 1,000 years, and that is the teaching. It is a belief that Christ will come again, and in his coming again at the start of the 1,000-year reign, and he'll reign for 1,000 years here on earth. And this is, again, the belief of many, many of the denominations. So I think it's good for us to have an understanding of some of the things with regards to their teaching so we can be ready to give an answer. There are different views of the 1,000-year reign, and one is that it is post-millennial, post meaning after the 1,000-year reigns on earth, Christ will come again. And then you have amillennial, which is a figurative language, not a literal teaching of the battle of good and evil. And I believe that's what we're talking about when we look at Revelation. It's very figurative language. But there is a teaching out there that, again, is that as we have defined this idea of premillennial. Now, I think this can change from person to person, perhaps. In fact, if you look out on your way out, if you look to the left, you'll see that this study that's taking place at Brook Hill and the preacher there on a weekly basis now for weeks and weeks, he's talking about premillennialism. So we're just scratching the surface. I mean, he's bringing a lesson every week on this particular doctrine. But it basically goes that Jesus Christ was crucified and that there was a failure in Christ's mission because he was crucified. And a premillennialist believes that Christ came to set up an earthly kingdom and was rejected by the Jews, and therefore what happened was his mission was a complete failure. In fact, there's an article in the bulletin that Brother J.D. Tant wrote that you can read on premillennialism. The two together with the lesson might be very helpful to you. And so the cross would have been an unforeseen event in God's plan, and that Satan had wrecked everything. That's basically what the teaching is saying. So basically the teaching goes, as we lay this out, that Christ died and he went to heaven. And then you have the church, but then he's going to return again, and he will have the rapture will take place, as mentioned here. The saints will be raised up to meet Christ, and there's a lot of people that you know that they're waiting on a rapture. And, you know, the thought is that Christ is going to come, and then all of a sudden they'll be gone. And you'll be like, well, what happened to him or her? Well, they would have gone in the rapture with Christ. And then there's going to be this 7 years of tribulation where many will be converted during this time, and then Christ is going to return again to earth, and at that time he's going to set up his earthly kingdom. He's going to establish what he wasn't able to do before. He will then reign for 1,000 years, and then Satan will be released, which is the passage that I had read there in Revelation 20 and verse 7, and then there'll be a judgment, but specifically of the wicked. The resurrection of the wicked and their judgment. Now, go, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. And I got this from Brother Farrell Jenkins a number of years ago, these points. But when we look at, and I had Brother Croslin read verse 7, but let's begin in verse 1 and read down to that. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand, and he lay hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witnesses to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection over such that death has no power, but that they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and he will go out to deceive the nations. Now, looking at that text, there are some things that the second coming of Christ does not mention. Again, as you looked at and as I just read, there's nothing said about the second coming of Christ. There is nothing said about a bodily resurrection in this text. There's also not anything said about some type of reign on earth in this text. There is also nothing said about a literal throne of David in this text. And Jerusalem, of the land of Palestine, is not mentioned, which is where he's supposed to go and reign on David's throne right there in Jerusalem. And there's nothing said about Christ being on earth. So here are some problems, and this is where, again, we want to be able to give an answer. So there's all of these things that are not in this text, so you have this whole doctrine about what's going on around the 1,000 years, which goes back to, is this a figurative language or a literal? Well, they're saying, well, this is literal 1,000-year reign. And there's nothing in the book of Revelation, which is an apocalyptic-type literature that has a lot of these figurative-type language, relies heavily on our knowledge of the Old Testament. And these things are not found in that text, and so where does all that come from? Well, a lot of times in figurative language, the imagination runs wild and people just kind of start making things up and build false doctrines. Now, here's some problems with premillennialism, and this is where, again, this is where we need to be ready to have some knowledge of this particular subject so we can give an answer. God's plan was to establish an earthly kingdom. That's what they believe. They believe that God's plan was to establish an earthly kingdom. But our answer is, well, then why did Christ refuse to be king on earth? Look at a couple of passages. Look at John chapter 6 and in verse 15. So let's look at some passages. And these are the passages that, if you become familiar with them, it helps us to be able to use them as a defense, to give a defense to those that would believe this false doctrine. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, if this is what they were intending to do, and this is what God's plan was, why in the world would he thwart that? I mean, they're ready to make him king. And yet he leaves. What about in John chapter 18 when Jesus is before Pilate? Do you remember what he said to Pilate? He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So again, is Jesus, "My kingdom's not of this world"? How plain is that? And if my kingdom were of this world, we would fight to establish it. Does that sound like somebody who's having his plan thwarted? Of course not. Now stay right here because it helps us make this next point. So they say Christ's rejection by the Jews and crucifixion, that wasn't planned. Well, was Christ's rejection and his death planned? Well, let's look at a number of these passages. Look at chapter 18 and verse 36 where we're at. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So what do you see in that particular passage? Well, he's telling Pilate that this is going according to plan, that his rejection and his death was planned. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 3. And again, these points become very clear that there's something that is horribly wrong with this doctrine of premillennialism. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered first of all that which I also received, that the Lord died for our sins according to the Scriptures." What had the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, foretold? That Christ would die. And we could go back and look at all those prophetic passages. So if something is foretold, how is it that this is his plan, that he would die for your sins, but somehow, no, that was not part of the plan? And then you look at Acts chapter 2, and in verse 22, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter begins to preach with the 11, look at chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." Now, what does that say? This was God's plan. It was purposed. It was something that was being divinely fulfilled. This was the foreknowledge of God, that they would take him and crucify him. How could that be some type of mistake and Satan thwarted something? Well, if his kingdom is not of this world, and he refused to become a king when they were ready to make him a king at that time, then how is this all being ignored and pushed aside? Look at John 17. And again, there's a number of passages here. What did Jesus mean before his crucifixion when he's praying to his Father? And he says in verse 4, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Except they're going to crucify me. And oops, that messed everything up. What had Jesus been telling his disciples? "I've got to go to Jerusalem, and they are going to scourge me and crucify me." Why? Because that was foretold in Scriptures. So there, if he finished a work, then has he not done exactly what his Father was telling him to do? Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And look at verse 15, beginning. "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." So who laid down his life? Jesus. Willingly. Yes. Was that the plan? Yes, it was. So was his crucifixion some type of, oops, we didn't know what happened and he didn't get to finish what he was doing? That certainly is not true. Look at Matthew chapter 26. One last passage on this particular point. Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 54. Again, Jesus says, "How then could the Scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Now look at verse 52. "Simon has drawn his sword, and he has cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. Jesus said, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?'" Does that all make sense now? This was how it was supposed to happen. Peter, put away your sword. I have to be crucified. You remember Peter said, I'm not going to let that happen. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus said to Peter, I have to go and I have to be crucified. This was the plan. Now, here's again, Christ's first attempt to set up his kingdom failed. Therefore, the church was established. That's part of the premillennial doctrine. You see that? Well, he didn't get to set up his kingdom, so this interim is the church. Well, Christ's kingdom exists now, doesn't it? Look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So either the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ came, as Jesus said it would, or what do we have, who I should say, do we have walking around right now? We would have to have people 2,000 years old walking around. So we know that, again, Christ's kingdom exists now. Now notice this particular thought, and that is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, notice some things that were said before this day. And to do that, we've got to go back to some Old Testament passages. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, this is when there is the statute and there are the four different kingdoms. And you remember the stone rolls down and it destroys, and he says there's an everlasting kingdom. Now in the days of these kings, that's the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When would this kingdom come into existence? In the days of these kings. In the context, it's, you remember, there's the Babylonians, the Greeks, or the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. In the statute, in the days of these kings, and he's talking about in the days of the Romans. When did Jesus come, and when was he born? During the kingdom of the Roman Empire. And when was his kingdom established? During that time. In Mark chapter 1 and in verse 5. Let me get there and make sure it's not 15. Okay, so that should say verse 5, not verse 15. He said, then all the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, again, this is prior to the kingdom. I'm talking about John came baptizing, and he's baptizing in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And they came out and they confessed their sins. Now look at Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Has his kingdom come? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7 says, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is prior to Pentecost. It's at hand. It's coming. They go out and they're getting ready. What was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's all the language before Pentecost. And then on the other side of Pentecost, look at the language. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. First, I'll go ahead and put these up. That way you can be turning ahead. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12 says that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What have you been called into? Christ's kingdom and his glory. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 13. What happened on your conversion? What happens after the day of Pentecost when people are obeying Peter's command, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? What happened when people were baptized and gladly did that? Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So after Pentecost, before it's coming, after Pentecost, it's here. You remember He had said that it would come with power and that there were those there that would see it. Well, what happened on Pentecost? On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in power, and from that day forward, there is this reference of Christ's kingdom being present. Now again, the premillennialist is saying, well, no, that was thwarted, and so now we have the church. He still has to establish His kingdom. Well, what do you do with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 24? Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Well, in 1 Corinthians, when the end comes, He delivers the kingdom back to His Father. And then Revelation 1 and verse 9, John said, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Christ Jesus, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the, a companion in the tribulation and what? Kingdom. Was the kingdom present? Yes. Well, now here's a problem that the premillennialists have, and that is that there's two resurrections separated by 1,007 years. So they've got the resurrection of the righteous, and they've got the resurrection of the wicked. Well, what do we do about that? Look at this. And this is probably the clearest passage. This is the one that I think of with regards to this point. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Now again, I'm going to go back. So they have this resurrection of the righteous here, and then they have the resurrection of the wicked some 1,007 years later. Remember, you got 7 years of tribulation. You've got this 1,000 years. Actually, it's probably more because we don't know how long Satan's loosed for a period of time. But is that what the Scriptures teach? That there's a resurrection of the righteous, and then later there's a resurrection of the wicked. Look at John chapter 5, look at verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now looking at that passage, what's missing? Do you see it? 1,007 plus years. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Where do you have to put that doctrine? You have to put that doctrine right there between those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Wait a minute, we've got to insert right here this 1,000 years, this millennial reign, and between those that have done evil. And it doesn't fit, does it? Look at Revelation 1 and verse 7. Again, Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Everybody's going to see Him, including those that pierced Him when He comes. So there is this, that just falls down and falls apart because it simply is not true. Now, does Jesus come from heaven two times? In other words, He comes from heaven right here, and then He comes back here with the saints to the earth? Is that what the Scriptures teach? That's what the doctrine says. So where do we turn? Well, there's only one second coming. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. again, which is our passage that deals with the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, and what happens after we die, and how the body is going to be raised. What is corruptible will be raised incorruptible. Now look at, 2 Corinthians. Let me double check here. Big fingers. 1 Corinthians, not 2nd, on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 23 and 24. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end in which he delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Where is the 1,000 years in his coming again? And then look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is the passage that deals with the scoffers who say, well, where is his coming? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, knowing the first that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now jump down to verse 12. Now it says, looking and for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So then comes the end. No 1,000 years, 1 Corinthians. Scoffers are going to mock and say, when is he coming? When does Peter say the heavens will be dissolved and the elements will melt? When Christ comes again. There's no room for a second coming. I don't even know how, you know, you're up to 2 and 3 in their teaching. Now, my prayer is that in this lesson, we can, as we've been studying, can give a defense and be able to answer some of these points. Now, if you go back and let me put this up, so you begin to look at all the different problems with, one, we don't have anything in the scriptures that talk about this type of a rapture. When we sing a number of songs that have the word rapture, and it's influenced by this particular teaching. And really, in my mind, I think that if we just substitute that word with this day of going to heaven, in the end, when Christ comes his second coming, he came once. But again, we don't find anything about 7 years of tribulation. This 1,000-year reign is figurative in that when you get into the study of the book of Revelation, it becomes very clear. In fact, as the text goes on, there's this battle, which is what a lot of people wait for, is the battle between good and evil, and Satan is defeated, the battle of Armageddon. And yet all you see in what the Revelation says is that God comes down and just wipes them all out, and that's the end of it. There isn't a battle. They surround the saints, and God just takes care of them. It's all a figurative language of God knowing who his people are and then understanding the dating of the book. But in apocalyptic-type language, people just run rampant with these. And as I said, we've just scratched the surface. If you want to learn more, you could go and listen. I'm not sure. I think it's during our service time, so I wouldn't encourage that. I think it's their evening service when he's teaching this. But it may be online if you're interested. But this is a false doctrine that I've mentioned a number of times. It affects our own American politics. We can't let anything happen to Jerusalem and Israel because David's supposed to come and sit on the throne. So you have to protect Israel. And yet Israel had rejected. The people that practice, the Orthodox Jews, don't even recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Maybe as a rabbi, but they don't even see the scriptures being fulfilled. They continue to reject Jesus. So how all that fits is, what do you have? You have a mess. And then you have others in the Middle East that say, well, we had the land first. We're Palestinians. You remember what land did they go in to conquer? And so they say, we were here first. You ran us out. And the Jews say, no, our God ran you out. You see how complicated it gets? And then you have the Muslims who say, we're descendants of Abraham's other son, Ishmael. So we have a right. So it ends up being this total chaos in what we see in what's called all the turmoil in the Middle East. But yet there's salvation in no other name. If you reject Jesus, you won't even have an opportunity to be saved. And so you have to come to the knowledge of Christ, and you have to come to the knowledge that the Scriptures aren't meant to... Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. You remember when Jesus was teaching the woman at the well, he said, there's going to come a day where you don't have to worship in this mountain or even go to Jerusalem. Guess what? You can worship in Muscle Shoals, Alabama in 2025. You don't have to go to the temple to worship and carry out the feast, because Jesus nailed the old law to the cross. And he became the propitiation. He became the atoning sacrifice that got rid of all of the animal sacrifices. And so I have to come to the understanding that I cannot be saved without the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you might be here this morning and you want to obey the gospel because you recognize that it is his blood that will wash your sins away in the obedient act of immersion in water. It's a representation of a grave, a watery grave. You go down in the water, a sinner, an old man crucifying his sins, putting them and burying them in water, and then God raises you out of the water in likeness of his resurrection, and you come up out of the water a new creature, having had your sins washed away. The Bible calls that white as snow. And it's the idea of nothing can get it that clean and white. But it takes the blood of Jesus Christ. And you might be here ready to confess your belief in Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you're here this morning and there's sin in your life that needs to be repented of and confessed. If we can help anyone in any way, Tommy has selected our invitation song. Let's all stand and sing.